Okay, so we plan on moving on from from Genesis chapter 9 into chapters 10, 11, and 12. And I just have a little introduction that I'd like to bring in before I turn it over to Keith. Now, I think that we've got to remember in Genesis chapter 9, and let's think about verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah." And as we think about that word blessed, this is an important word all throughout the book of Genesis. It is fundamental to the book of Genesis. We get it all the way back in the first creation story and so on. God's blessing and God's blessing upon man and God's desire to bless man. And something that's interesting, too, is how this concept of what is the blessing of God is going to become a paramount theme in the book of Genesis. Certainly, not only between Jacob and Esau, but then in the last half of the book, the whole character of Israel and that nation and that nation's desire to be blessed. And the question is going to be the fundamental issue that happened in Genesis chapter 3. Where does man secure blessing? What is the basis of blessing? And this is very important. We think of Jacob and what his concepts of wanting the blessing were and what he did to get the blessing. How do we get blessing? And that's the horror, is it? That you really don't come across human beings anywhere on the planet who will tell you, "I'm not interested in being blessed." The question is, who is the true source of blessing?
Amen.
And so now we find God speaking to Noah in chapter 9 and verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, I want to say that as we contemplate this issue of blessing, we're going to find that it comes up again at the end of the chapter, doesn't it? With the story that we had with regard to Noah and his three sons, and specifically what happened with Ham. And now when we come to the end of the chapter, we find that verse 24, "And Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him." And then we come back to the issue of nakedness. We come back to the issue of shame. We come back to the issue of that which appeals to the sight, to the eyes. This is what drives Ham. He uncovers his father's nakedness, and he looked on him. Where does blessing come from? And Noah wakes from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And then he said, verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of shame," or as was so wonderfully brought forth to us, "Blessed be the name of the God who is the source of all blessing." And so, "Blessed be the Lord God of shame, and Canaan shall be his servant." So we have this issue, don't we? Right here, the blessing and the cursing. And that is a theme that will become important even as we move throughout Genesis and we come into the book of Joshua. And we remember with the book of Joshua when the line of Shem, when Israel is brought into the land. And in the land, the first objective, so to speak, that Joshua had before him with regard to the nation that he had brought into the inheritance or into blessing was to go up to Mount Ebal and go up to Mount Gerizim, and there he would establish the law of the Lord in the land of Canaan. And the nation would stand half on one side, so to speak, half on the other over against the other mount, and they would read all the words of the law, specifically the what? The blessings and the cursings. And the whole nation would say, amen. So the blessings and the cursing. So now we're back into Noah and Noah and the tremendous role and the tremendous work that God did through that man in providing a salvation for the human race at that time. And he comes forth from the ark, and coming forth from the ark and so on, he pronounces cursings and blessings. Now, as we contemplate this in chapter 10 and the development of nations and so on, and the multiplication of the sons of Noah and where they went and geographically and so on, I think it's important that we keep in mind Deuteronomy 32. And there, I will read verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And if there's something specifically wondrous about that lot of the Lord's inheritance through Jacob, and notice it doesn't say Israel, but through Jacob and God's redemptive program developed for mankind through that line of Shem, specifically the unique role of the nation of Israel in human history in order to bring about to all men ultimately the blessing of God. Now, as we look at Deuteronomy 32, we see that everything that's happening in Genesis 10 and that will happen thereafter has to do with this great prerogative of God in human history, the unfolding of his redemptive program through the call of Abraham, ultimately with the purpose that all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And so it's important as we consider Israel herself and the culture of that nation and the mindset of that nation and the importance of monotheism, how Israel's history tells us that monotheism is not a something that Israel invented or introduced into the human race. And Israel's history witnesses to that fact. Because the horror of the whole thing is that even though the blessings are going to be tied up with the fact that, behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. One God. And the benefits and the positive blessed effects and results of humanity maintaining the faith and the belief that there is one creator God. And the importance of not profaning the sacredness that is linked to that one God, which takes us right back to Ham. And what did Ham do at that level? He profaned the most sacred things of God, even in his dealings with his own father, contrary to the character of the one true God. And there, in that setting, Noah pronounces blessings and cursings. And the cursings associated with Ham is servitude. Horrible, debilitating, destructive, corrupting servitude. Slavery. And that is ultimately the end result of any and all departure from the truth and the sacred things and profaning the sacred things of the one true living God. The result of these things can be nothing but the absolute enslaving and corrupting, not just of the individual human personality, but all mankind. And so even from the onset of this, these blessings and these cursings, what that had to be to Jewish thinking, later as we come into the book about them, specifically in Genesis 15, which is portions that Larry's going to handle, that the living God covenants with Abraham with regard to you're going to go to your fathers, you'll never enter the land to possess it, you're going to die, but know of a surety that your descendants will be enslaved. Interesting. And yet those descendants of Abraham that would be enslaved would be the descendants of Abraham that would be, through the Passover, delivered, set free, meant to be free by the living God and the knowledge of the one true God and his redemptive program for mankind, first and foremost through that nation of Israel, in order to preserve his truth, preserve his word, preserve his self-revelation for the blessedness of all men. And that nation, in its history, in its servitude, in having been given a taste of slavery, would be delivered so miraculously by the power of the living God, set free and brought into the land of Canaan, the descendants of Ham. And they would be brought into that land in order to bring the truth of God into that land, ultimately to the whole world. And thank God for God and his preserving of that nation to ultimately bring into our world not only the preservation of his blessed word, but of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the hope of all mankind. And here that nation, so instructed in the blessings and the cursings that inevitably follow departure from the living God, themselves are brought into the land, are blessed with possessions and houses and vineyards and wealth that they had never known, that they didn't work for. And in the end, their departure from that truth, their apostasy from that truth became so prevalent, their loss of the sense of what God has cursed, their loss of the sense of the horror of departure from the living God and what it brings upon the human personality, the destructiveness, the corruption, and rather than standing as a light to the truth and the one true living God, they themselves repeatedly and consistently intermingled with those Canaanites, lost the sense of their wickedness, lost the sense of the horrors of it, and went back to rampant, sickening idolatry. Idolatry that was worse than even the descendants of Ham had perpetuated in the land of Canaan. And what a warning that is to every one of us. And it's a warning that is echoed in the New Testament, isn't it? And it's echoed by John. And John, as he writes his gospel, The beating pulse of his gospel is the wonder of who the Lord Jesus is. He came to the world from the Father. He was in the world, revealed the truth of the living God, declared his name, and having died on Calvary's cross, he has gone back to the Father. Oh, the wonder of that gospel, you see, to set people free from the enslavement and the bondage of the prince of this world and his darkness and his hold on the human race. And so declare the glory of the Father that we and the likes of us, human beings, by him and what he has done, from coming from eternity, coming from the Father, being in our world, revealing the Father, and going back to the Father, enable human beings to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and self-gratification. And how that writer, having written that gospel, will then, in his first epistle, concluded with this. This is the true God. This is the Messiah. This is the hope of mankind. Oh, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so may this portion of Scripture help us and put in these perspectives even this call of this nation of Israel, to whom blessing was pronounced. And then there's something, too, that I think is so powerfully important. Back to the Genesis 15, not wanting to intrude on my brother's presentation, but you'll remember that when he makes promise to Abraham concerning his seed, the reason that they would be enslaved for 430 years or so would be because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so, in my natural human thinking, I'm thinking about, okay, the iniquity of the Amorites is now full. I mean, full to the max. And what a picture that is of a future day when the iniquity, not just of the Amorites, but of the whole world will be full. And until that happens, Israel won't be saved, won't be brought into her inheritance. But it's a prototype of where it's all going, isn't it? And yet, you'd think, okay, the 430 years is up. The iniquity of the Amorites has come to its full. What's Israel going to find when they're brought into that land? They're going to find corruption. They're going to find poverty. They're going to find the consequences of abject slavery and what it produces in the human race. Is that what they found? Well, that's what the Canaanites were. And they were responsible to judge them and put them out and see to it that they themselves in that land would never repeat what the Amorites had done. But when they got into that land, they found a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And they found a land, even though those peoples were under such a curse, that nevertheless God, oh, blessed be his name, oh, his heart for man, oh, how he wants to bless. Judgment is his strange work. And they went into a land, and there were houses galore. And there were farms galore. And there was a cultivated land right there for their taking that they had never worked for, that they had never labored for. And how that speaks to us and speaks to this whole section of Genesis, that this is the character of God. And this is the horror of satanic darkness and satanic sway over the thinking of the human race, you see. That somehow God is bad and that freedom and blessedness comes to us by going our own way, that we're smart enough to handle life. We can depend on our own lusts and desires and reasonings. What a lie. What a lie. Oh, what a God is our God. Blessed be his name. And so, as we come back to this pronouncement of the cursings and the blessings and how important it is that we never forget it. And Galatians will now, in the New Testament, bring up the subject of blessings and cursings, won't it? And we read it this way in Galatians chapter 3. And we come to verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And what does the law speak of? Do, do, do. Works, works, works. Me, me, me. I can't, I can't, I can't. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's how the Lord Jesus redeemed us. He was made the curse that we were under. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh, where will we be without our Lord Jesus? Oh, thank God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we contemplate this background of Noah and his sin and his failure at that juncture in history, we see Noah's sin and failure and Noah's own pronouncement of cursings, even on his own children, as that which later we're going to see in Genesis chapter 22 from the lips of Isaac, as he approaches Mount Moriah and he says to Abraham his father, Father, behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb? And Noah's failure will highlight for us with this pronouncement of the blessings and the cursings, how every dispensation of man came to an absolute disaster of departure. And what was the problem with man? Man. And what was the problem with the hope of man? That men like Noah beget sons who are inherently characterized with the same problems that beset Noah, even after coming out of the ark. And Noah's failure shouts out to us in a world where every institution in the hands of man, entrusted to man, has come to abject failure, as did Israel in Babylon. Where is the Lamb? Thank God for the coming of the Word of God, the Son of God, to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin in the world, that the cursings might forever be removed from man, and he might enter into the fullness of blessedness, a blessedness that comes all at the expense of God, through his Son, and that by God's grace and mercies will never be exhausted for all eternity to come. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this section, I think it's critically important that we contemplate these things, and I certainly don't understand much of it. This Genesis 10 and so on, as mankind moves out from that, comes out from a world that has been judged, that has been purged, that has been cleansed. And it's interesting, isn't it, that all humanity at that time began, human civilization began with the knowledge of the one true and living God. And it ended, as we will come to in chapter 11, with a universal apostasy from those who, when they knew God, in the end, glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And their foolish minds were darkened. And that's the horror of it, isn't it? That departure from the one true living God and his truth isn't freedom. And when man gives up the faith and the knowledge of the one true God, well, there's a vacuum now. And man can't go on believing in nothing and living for nothing. And when man gives up the knowledge of the one true God, something's got to take its place, you know. And what man ends up believing, the horror of the New Testament, what it says is a lie. And man will come so ingrained in his belief of that lie because of his refusal to receive the love of the truth, that that very lie will lead to man's destruction forever. Oh, the horror of it. Oh, God, give us a heart for God's word. And God, help us to understand that apart from the word of God, we should do, think, hold to nothing. May it be the absolute authority of our minds, our reasoning, our thinking, our all. And so we come to this section, and man goes forth with the knowledge of the one true God and goes forth according to that divine mandate to Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And at that point, I think it's important to contemplate, do you believe in progress? Do I believe in progress? It's important, isn't it? The education of our children, the family structure, the importance of education, the importance of the enabling of our children to make progress. And sometimes, you know, this world that we're living in wants to obliterate the past. And not only wants to obliterate the past, but wants to take, you know, the Christopher Columbuses and the William Penns and the General Lees and so on, and they want to bring down these monuments. And they want to tear down these monuments, all under a satanic pollution of thought to this generation, modern day. We're better than the ancestors. We're better than the past. We're not like them. We can build. What a spirit of Babel that is, isn't it? Let us make us a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered without a name in absolute dependence on the living God by faith and what he will do for us. And what a day we're living in. The obliteration of the past, as if somehow we're better. It's a lie, isn't it? It's a horrible deception that has come upon civilization in its departure from the one true living God. And so now these generations set forth, didn't they? And they made tremendous progress. And we sometimes are presented and bombarded again with the past, the past, the past. And you know how they like to present man in his early stages as these Neanderthals. Walking around hunched over, you know, with big old muscles and, you know, ugly as all get out. And, you know, beasts living in caves, in loincloths and so on. But that's not what the record of Genesis is. The record of Genesis, as it was back in Genesis chapter 4 that Sam handled, was the development of human civilization. And again, what we owe to them in that sense, because there was progress. Do you believe in progress? Do you believe in making progress? Well, I hope you do. And I tell you, me personally, one of my biggest problems in my personal life and testimony as a young man is that I gave up wanting to make progress. I didn't like the disciplines needed to make progress. I didn't like the study that was needed to make progress. I didn't like the exercise, the regimen that was needed to truly make progress, to learn music, to learn instrument, to learn science, to learn chemistry. I don't know about you, man, but school, I hated it. And you know, you give up a desire to make progress, and it leads to? It's not good. It's not good. Drug addiction, substance abuse, immorality, sexual perversions. I can name them all, the horror of it. Just feeding that animal. And you'd think, wow, that's the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being. I beg your pardon? According to these chapters, in many ways, the most dangerous thing that can happen to a human being is to not fall into that type of personal slavery. Because God will use it, won't he? The goodness of God that allows sin and its consequences to go on, bring upon the human personality bondage, enslavement, abject poverty. But you know, that guy in the gutter, in that condition, he's surely more apt, humanly speaking, to own and recognize his condition, his impoverished state, and in that condition, look up to say there's got to be something better, something more, something bigger. And where did the source of my problems come from? It came from my departure from the truth of the living God. And owning the things that are sacred. The human dignity of being human, of developing our personality, of science, as we heard, of investigation, of work, of school, of progress, of medical advancements, of technological advancement, of musical advancements, you see. But as we saw in Genesis 4, and now we'll see here in this area, all the dangers of human progress, you know. They were all meant to remind man that it was God behind it all, in his faithfulness to enable man, to bless man, to develop man, and to constantly, by it, keep man's heart near and in tune with the living God and the sacred things of God. And sad to say, it was the good things of progress and of human civilization and development. And I repeat, get that Neanderthal concept out of your mind. These people weren't going around walking with little loincloths like Tarzan and Jane, you know. These were highly sophisticated, advanced, developed civilizations. And we find that in chapter 10 as we read verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And then it gives us these divisions. But we come to 6, and this emphasis on Ham, upon whom the curse was pronounced. And again, this is the line that will characterized the Canaanites and where the Canaanites and so on came from. And what a reminder again to Israel. God would judge this. And God would not only judge it, but he's preparing a nation to bring that nation in as an instrument of judgment to take what belonged to the Canaanite and entrust it into the hands of Israel. Oh, God, help us to be a faithful people, you know. For if we're not faithful in that which belongs to another, how shall anyone ultimately give us what has been already by title deed promised to us? Oh, God, help us to be faithful stewards of that which belongs to another, that has been freely given to us. And so, verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabbath, and Ramah, and Sabetcha, and the sons of, I think I pronounce things better than Mikhail does, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan, and Cush begat Nimrod. And obviously this was a superhero of his day. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. And so here is this group that is to move forward and make progress and develop, and the work involved and God's faithfulness to bless them. But they come to a place, a plain, and they decide, no, no, no. We want to take over the planet. We want to redefine truth. We want to own humanity. It becomes a kingdom. It's a mighty, mighty kingdom for the souls and the hearts and the minds of men, in taking them from the living God. We heard about that last night. Verse 11, and out of that land went forth Ashur and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. The same, notice this statement, is a, what is it? It's a great city. It's a great civilization. And yet, when we take these concepts back to Genesis 4, which first addresses it, these great civilizations that were built from the line of Cain. The line of Cain? What do you mean, the line of Cain? Civilizations that are built denying the basic truth of Genesis 3. And the basic truth of Genesis 3 is that man is fallen. Man is ruined. And ruined man and fallen man needs to be redeemed. And redemption is only possible by the blood of the provision of God's salvation. And societies that are built on that premise, back to what we're living today, destroy the past. We're better. We can make the progress. We can succeed. We can fix the problems. Societies that are built on that foundation, oh, they can make great advancements. God is faithful, you know. And they can make great progress. And you see it highlighted in Genesis 4. Metalwork and agriculture and instruments and so many technological advancements to the relief of mankind. And we hear it echoed later in the book of Daniel, as we heard last night. Is not this great Babylon which I have built, and built it for the glory of my name. And Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world in that day. And these great cities, but if they're built on the foundation that denies the fall of man, human sin against his maker, and the need for redemption by blood. Great as these societies and civilizations might become in themselves on this planet, they are flawed. They are corrupt because they're idolatrous. And they will self-destruct in unchecked immorality and violence. But thank God how Genesis 4 ends. And yet, God allows it. God allows it. God allows it. Why does he allow it? Well, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. First of all, because God's judgment is beautiful, and God's judgment is just, and God's judgment is perfect, and God's judgment will not fall until every grace of God and mercy of God has been rejected and exhausted. But when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then that judgment falls. And people like Rahab, as we've heard already, in that land of Canaan, when Israel first came in, and lo and behold, before any judgment fell, the first thing that nation coming in to be executives of God's judgment to take the land from the Amorites and the Canaanites and give it to Israel for the development of God's redemptive program for the salvation of all men. And they found that in that land was a Gentile woman who had grown sick of the lie, of the idolatry, of the perversion, ultimately of the frustrations and deception of idolatry that leaves man in abject spiritual poverty. And that woman, like the Thessalonians centuries later, they heard and received the word of the living God, and it caused them to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God. Oh, blessed God, blessed be his name, blessed be his character, blessed be his ways with man. And so Genesis 4 comes to its conclusion with, you'd think, why does God let it go? Why does God allow it? Well, for the same reasons. And in those days, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. And all these cursings and all these blessings. Oh, thank God for our sovereign Lord, that as bad and as dark as things might be here below today, our God sits on the throne. And blessed be his name, at his right hand is none other than the risen Lamb of God, the man in the glory, at God's right hand, angels, powers, principalities, dominions, and every force and every centimeter of this universe being made subject unto him. The new race, the new head of the new race, and all who trust in him through this veil of tears, through this civilization gone amok, through this corruption of the blessedness of God for human glory and human independence from God. When the whole thing is destroyed, the likes of those who in their brokenness believe and trust shall shine forth as lights for all eternity to come to the grace of the saving wonder of the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God help us to, again, escape that thinking that somehow these civilizations were insignificant. No, they weren't. They were tremendous human accomplishment. Thank God for the book of the Revelation, where then it said that all the kingdoms of this world and whatever progress mankind has made shall become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm sure people will be thankful in the millennium that they don't live in that millennium with how, you know, some present human blessedness, which is to live like loincloth Neanderthals out in caves, away from civilization. Yeah. Get away from man, and I'll build my own little empire. Oh, no. Thank God, the Lord Jesus, even after the judgments that will fall, to bring man back to the living God. And the eternal kingdom or the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus is set up. Oh, thank God. It'll be a world that will be filled with more material, spiritual, geographical blessedness than this planet has ever seen before. And as we contemplate this tremendous call of Abraham, and we contemplate the failure of man through it all, we thank God the Lamb has come. And we thank God that through this call of Abraham and that inherent promise in that call, in thee and thy seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. This planet that we live in, with all of its troubles, with all of its problems, with all of its incredible, horrendous violence and perversion, this planet that we live in will one day be filled with all the glory of God. And there's a blessedness coming about mankind that this planet has never even dreamed of or tasted. Thank God for his workings. Amen. Thank God for his distribution of his inheritance. And thank God that when he again decided and determined these things, the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. Thank God we've got that. He separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And forever the redeemed will ascribe all the glory of it to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name.
Amen.
I don't know if we take a break.
Yeah, take a 10-minute break, please.